Oh, dear Heavenly Father, if you do not teach us from your word, then we will not be taught. Open our ears. Bless our ears. Call to us once again, as Jesus did in the days of his flesh. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Lord, you have blessed our ears, and so we pray, O Lord, that you would open up your scriptures by your Spirit. For only the Spirit knows the deep things of the Lord. And Lord, cause us to increase in faith and in devotion to you, that our faith might find feet in the words, in the works of this world, building up your kingdom. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, Jesus is speaking, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man comes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that at which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You may be seated. You may think that for strategic reasons I have deferred these few verses right here to a later time. But the truth of the matter is that one of our alert members let me know that I had skipped some verses in the process of going along and doing things. And I won't say who he is, but his mind is as sharp as the scalpel he used to use. Thank you, Dr. Jordan. So how is this going to fit in with what? Well, it probably isn't. So we'll just go on and get it done, because I apologize that I preach out of canon order here, but at the same time, we will fill in the gap. This verse does fall heavily upon the man with the unclean spirit who had the mute spirit that kept him from being able to speak. And when he was healed, he did speak. That was a sign and a demonstration from Jesus of what? That the kingdom has come. That's exactly what he said. This is a sign. The kingdom has come to you. Because he is beginning to clean the house of Israel out. He is beginning to make the high places low and the low places high. He is making a way that is straight. This has been going on all the way back into the time of John the Baptist. And Jesus is cleaning the house of Israel. And he is conquering. He first begins to conquer the most infernal enemy. The one at the bottom of it all, Satan, and all of his demonic minions. And so, having done that in the sight of the people, there are those in the crowd who either accused him of doing what he was doing in the name and in the power of Satan, or they basically said, we're reserving our judgment until you give us some more information. They were seekers of signs, as we saw last week. And the only sign that was going to be given to them was going to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, which can only be apprehended and can only be comprehended in faith. And so now what we want to look at is a commentary that Jesus has to give to these people who are in doubt. And I think it is an incredible demonstration of his grace. And we see this in several instances in not only in the Gospels as he is speaking to those who doubt him and are actually making themselves adversaries against him and against his ministry, refusing to believe in him as Messiah, even though all of the scriptures in the background has spoken of him, as he says in Luke chapter 24. And aside from all of these things, Jesus still, from time to time, offers to lift them up into a higher level of thinking. And that's what he's doing right here. He's speaking to the very people who have said, "You're doing this in the name of Satan." Blasphemy. All right, that's what they're doing. They're doing blasphemy. And those others who said, "We're reserving judgment until we've had ample opportunity to examine you in a proper manner," or whatever. And to them, he also is offering to them, come up a little bit in your level of thinking. And think about these things from the perspective that God has rather than your own. Because that's what you need. You need to be able to see things as God sees them. By faith, by His Spirit, through His Word. That lifts us up. It lifts us up above the gravity of human thinking. But it lifts us up above the horizon, which is the limit to where human reason can go. And it brings us up to a place where we can see things with greater clarity, because we see things, in a certain sense, though hazy, in God's eyes. It is a God's eye view that he offers to them. And that's what we see here. And he does it in the form of a parable. Verses 24 through 26, he's giving them this parable. And the big question in this parable is, whose house is he talking about? Who is the house of which Jesus speaks in this parable? Now, there's an immediate sense to the parable, just as there are in all parables. Make sure you understand one thing about parables. They're not allegories, all right? You don't go down the line taking each item out and assigning a meaning to each thing. That's not how parables are supposed to be dealt with. You're supposed to take a parable in as a whole, and the meaning that is the whole meaning of it is what reveals itself, all right? So what's the immediate sense of this? Well, the immediate sense is, and oftentimes to do this, Jesus takes something that is commonly taking place and then attaches to that a meaning to it. And here's an interesting common thing that's going on. This demon is coming out of a man. It's being exorcised out of a man, all right? And so this demon is cast out. And what does the demon do? Well, the demon kind of wanders around in a desert for a long time. Now remember, this is a parable. All right. And so you're not going to construct a science of demonology on this. You should not. I know there are books written on this thing out there. It's got all kinds of nonsense in it. But you can't do that. That's not what this is made for. This speaks to something different altogether. I don't know what a desert is to a demon. Do you? You know, what does it mean for a demon to wander around and can't find rest? I don't know that. I'm not a demon. I'm not into that thing. You know, so I don't understand how that works. He's giving us something we do understand so we can see it. So like Cain, here he is like a vagabond wandering around. He's lost the man that he lived in, who's his house, all right? And after a while, he decides to go back and see if he can go back into his old house, that man. And he does. He goes back to him, finds him all swept out clean of demons and demon smell and fumigated and all that kind of stuff spiritually. And he goes and gets some of his buddies and he moves back in again. All right. And in the end, this man is worse off than he was before. Now, that's the immediate sense of it. What's the parabolic sense of it? Take the common things and turn them into the lesson that God has for them. One of the ways you know this is, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the man that he had just cast the demon out of? I do not believe that Jesus is going to give the message to this man, "Hey guy, don't get too excited, they're all coming back." I mean, I don't think that'd be great comfort to him, all right? I think that He is continuing here. In fact, he is continuing here to talk to those detractors who are in the group and have been talking to him, and by extension to the group as a whole, and by extension to Israel as a whole, because this is fast becoming the attitude of Israel, the stiff-necked attitude of Israel towards the Messiah who has come and his claims to his kingdom. You're of the devil, or we haven't seen enough yet. Do some more tricks for us and satisfy us. And he's talking to them. The house that we're speaking of here is eschatological. It is the house of Israel. This is the house he's talking about. What is this business about casting the demon out of the house? This is what Jesus has been doing ever since his temptation onward. He has been in conquest against Satan. You know, he nails Satan for the first time in the wilderness when under his temptation. And from that time on, he goes about casting out demons, empowering his apostles to cast out demons, empowering his broad number of disciples to go forth and cast out demons. What's going on here? He's cleaning Israel up. That's what he's doing. What were these demons doing in the blessed land? What were they doing there? It shows you how far down Israel had gone at this time. And so he's cleaning up the house. He's casting them out. And as he casts them out of the house, he sweeps away the residue. It is him. It is his grace. It is his work that has done this. You know, when Jesus was incarnate in his flesh, as the Bible puts it, in the days of his flesh, because he's still in his flesh, but in the days of his flesh while he was on earth, we see in Matthew 9, there was something different about him being there from when he left. There was a blessedness about him being in the world and among his people. He had come to be with them as Emmanuel. And there was great blessings to them. This was not a time of fasting. This was a time of feasting. Messiah has come. The bridegroom is with us right now. Matthew 9:15, Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." There will be a difference in Israel from when Jesus was there among them and when he left and went on to be with his Father. The time he's with them is a gracious time. It is to be a time of happiness and feasting. The time when he leaves is going to be a dire period of time. There is an absence there. Now he says to his apostles, "I will send the Comforter to you." But here he's talking to Israel as a whole, as the whole commonwealth of Israel. In Luke 23, 27 through 31, "And following him, Jesus, was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." This is right at the time that he is carrying his cross to Calvary. "But Jesus, turning to them," to these women who are crying for him, mourning and lamenting for him as he's on his way to be crucified, "Jesus, turning to them, says this." And, you know, you got to read this right, because it's kind of harsh. I mean, Jesus is about to die. He's already suffering. He's got a crown of thorns on him. He's had the flesh ripped off of his back, and he's carrying his own cross on the way to Calvary to die. These women are showing due sentiment towards him. They are pity him. They are sorry for him. And Jesus says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Stop weeping for me." And this is not tender language here. He says, "But weep for yourselves and for your children. I am not the one to be pitied. You are. You are the ones to be pitied." And why? Because, you know, they are the sinners and he is the Savior? Well, yes, that's true, but that's not what's saying here. What he's saying here is, you need to weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In other words, the days are coming when they're going to say, it's a curse to have children. It is a curse to have children. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's language taken right from Hosea chapter 10, 8, speaking of Beth-Aven, right at the point when the sin of Israel is about to be held against it. And it says, the sin of Israel will be destroyed, thorn, thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us. This is a time of extreme judgment. And Jesus goes on to say to these women, for if they do these things when the tree is green, that is to say, if they're doing these things while the life of Israel is in the tree, Israel, what are they going to do when it's brown, when it's dry, when it's dead? And so Jesus being in Israel is life. Jesus being out of Israel is death. It's death to the nation. His not being there. There is a great difference between his being there and not. And one of these things is that he has power over Satan. He has power over demons. He has the power to cleanse the land. And having thoroughly cleansed the land in his time and in the time of his apostles, he says there's going to come a day when it's going to be a day of mourning. And there will be a day when these demons will come back and they're going to bring their friends. It's going to be worse than it was before. We see the results of that time around 70 AD. At the time when the city and the sanctuary are utterly destroyed. Satan was used by God to bring around about the train wreck, which was the end of the old covenant era, and to free the church forever from the shackles of the new Egypt. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. Let me read an excerpt from Revelation 16, 13 through 16. It gives us an idea of what the world of Israel looked like prophetically at that time. Revelation 16, 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they were spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty, to be gathered together to the place in Hebrew which is called Harmageddon. And whatever all of this may mean, one thing's for sure, and it's, you know, significant to what we're talking about this morning. The demons came back. The demons came back. After Jesus had cleansed the land, they came back. So Jesus is telling them, lift yourselves up. He's telling Israel, this multitude who's before him, lift up and see things from a higher level. I am not the one who is doing things in the power of Satan, but Satan will come back if you don't repent. Satan will come back. And when he does, he's going to be more furious than ever. Revelation 12 tells us about that fury. And Revelation 12 is directly talking about Jerusalem. All right? 27 through 28 in our text, Jesus turns from there to an incident that takes place nearby. And he says, and it says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Blessed be Mary. Her womb gave birth to you. Her breast sustained her. This is probably a very, very early form of Catholic Mariolatry. Oh, blessed be Mary, the one who brought you about. Now, you know, I'm sure this was a polite saying as far as it goes, but it's also a sentiment. It's a sentiment. Blessed be Mary. Blessed be her womb, which gave birth to you. And what it does is it subordinates Christ. It brings him down under the mother figure. Who's the blessed one? The blessed one who is the one who gave origin to you. The blessed one is the one who sustained your life. Blessed be her. Now, obviously, this person who's saying this likes Jesus. But she doesn't understand him any further than the material realm. She doesn't understand who he really is. He is the one who gave origin to Mary. He is the one who sustained her life and continues to this day to sustain her life. He is her Lord. And he had the authority as the Son of God to transfer her motherhood over to John the disciple at the cross. In other words, he's basically saying to the world, now I'm putting my mother in her place below me, a sinner in need of my salvation. He does this while he's on the cross. This should have been a sure signal to the Roman Catholic Church. You don't go there. You don't go there. This woman had need to be saved. And yet here's somebody who is lowering Jesus underneath her. You know, Jesus, having performed this sign with the dumb demon, this is no place for blasphemy. This is no place for raw human reason. And it's no place for sentimentality. Man has three main weapons that he uses against God. And probably the most subtle of all of those is his sentiment. His sentiment. Sentiment has the effect, for the most part, of lowering God down to the creature level. And so Jesus says to her, on the contrary, that's a sharp reproof. By no means. No, sir. No, ma'am. Blessed be the womb. Blessed be the breast. No. On the contrary. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the ones who know me. They know me as I really am. They know me as the God-man, the ruler of the nations. They don't see me as some product of Satan's machinations. They don't see me as the running philosopher of our age. They don't see me as an icon for sentimentality. They hear God's word. They hear God's word. The blessing comes from unreserved faith in God's word. And notice he says, not only who hear the word of God, but they observe it. You know what observe means? It doesn't mean hear and see. All right, okay, I hear it, I see it, good to go. Observe means you take it in. You digest it. You eat it. You masticate it. You digest it. You metabolize it. It becomes one with your life. And you live it. You live the word of God out in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that about says it all right there. Without faith it's impossible to please him. Let's make sure that we don't leave this place today without getting this firmly fixed in our heads. Anything I do that is not in faith in God is sin. Got it? You know, and we need to confess to the Lord constantly for our faithlessness. Every time I slip into oblivion, it's sin. Every time I edit God out of the affairs of my life or of the world in general, it's sin. Anytime I approach anything that I do without prayer, without acknowledging Him, without asking Him if He goes before me in the things that I do, it's sin. It's sin. Without faith, it is impossible. That is a strong word. It is impossible to please Him. And Romans 14:23 nails it. This is where you bury the head, okay, as we say in carpentry. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Is sin. Okay? Now there's the negative side out. What's the positive side? The positive side is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. If you don't do what you do in this world in faith, it is sin. It doesn't please God. But faith, when we exercise faith on a day-to-day basis from what the Spirit has taught us from His Word, when we exercise faith day-to-day, you know what happens? Creation ex nihilo. Nothing less than that God, once again, creates out of nothing. What's the nothing? What's the nothing? The nothing is the vanity of me, the vanity of my works, the vanity of my strength, the vanity of my mind. When I know, when I am fully convinced that I am absolutely impotent and I trust in God, then creation takes place. He blesses the work, and it becomes eternal. Eternal. This is how we live. This is the Christian life. It's it. Pragmatism today is wiping this idea out completely. When it looks like things are starting to get out of place, grab a hold of all of the webs and bring them together. Stretch yourself, you know, like Spider-Man in that movie, you know, where the train is just, you know. Stretch yourself out and hold it all together in your own strength. Reach into your heart and find it. All of these kind of things that we're being taught in our day. The mysticism of our day, the pragmatism of our day. What does all this stuff do? It teaches us not to believe. It turns us into infidels. But we are to be constantly in His Word, constantly being taught by His Spirit. Those things need to be worked into our lives. We need to observe them and let them be worked into our lives so that we do good works, believing in God to bless those works. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It first teaches us that we're vanity of vanity. And then it teaches that in union with God, in union with Him, that's when things take place. And that's what the Christian life is all about. That is why it is so important for you to be in the Word. That is why it is so important to you to be positively attentive to the message of the Word. That is why you need to be listening for the Spirit to ride upon the gospel. That is why you need to put aside, if you have it, skepticism. That is why you need to ascribe things to demons. That is why you don't want to approach His worship in personal, self-centered sentimentality. You come to Him believing, trusting in His Word. Trusting in me? No. Don't trust in me. But whereas a teaching elder, I stand before you and teach you the things that are truly God's Word, you need to believe those things. You need to eat them. You need to make them a part of your life, as I do. Because it's through these things that God works in His people and strengthens them. Our works are vain. They are vain until they're blessed. Jesus started out with His disciples by saying, "You are unprofitable servants." That was a great grace. To first strip them of everything that they had assurance about in themselves. And then to give them a proper direction in discipleship. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's by faith that this blessing comes. A faith that accepts and a faith that observes. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in this hour believing. We do come to You trusting, O Lord, in Your words. And we pray, Lord, that as we do come together, that You would fill us with Your word and with Your spirit, with power and with knowledge, in order, O Lord, that we may be Your servants, profitable not to You, but profitable to Your people. And that in doing these things, we do for You. And also we pray, Lord, Your blessings upon all that we do. Even in this hour where we come together to worship You, we look to You in faith that indeed You accept this worship and that You are pleased with it. It's by faith that we believe that You are pleased with this worship. And so, Lord, be pleased with Your people. Be pleased with this church. Make us mighty in faith. And cause us, Lord, to be Your strong and knowledgeable servants, Your tribe of Issachar. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's good that we have small elements here that we use as representations of the bread, of the common bread and common wine that is in this world that we use for our meals and so forth. There's not much of it here. There's not much of it here because this isn't the object itself. It is not the signs that is the object here. The object is that which is signified. And that which is signified is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ in the aspect of His torn body and of His bleeding, shedding of His blood. And so that's why we have these here. This is good and conducive for faith. For faith. You see, faith has to comprehend and apprehend those things that cannot be seen with these senses right here. And yet, what this table tells us is it tells us that the world that we're looking into, the world, the heavenly world of God and of angels and of those men and women who have passed on, who have been made perfect, that is just as real as what we see, smell, taste, and feel with our senses here. So at the same time as we take this, I can smell this. We're going to taste it. And that's real. That's an evidence of our senses. But there must also be an evidence of our spirit, of a faculty of our spirit that has been given to us to apprehend and to comprehend spiritual things. And what does that matter? It's crucial to us, absolutely crucial. It's life and death to us. It is that Jesus died on the cross and He shed His blood to cleanse our sins. His body was torn in order that the veil might be torn and we might have free access to God in grace and in mercy. And not in wrath. Okay? There's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what we're going to eat right now. That is what we're going to eat. All right? We'll have a little morsel of bread, a little morsel of wine here. But the big feast is this. Our life is Christ and Christ alone. So come to this table with that mouth of faith. And if your faith is small, then use this time, as well as many other times in the means of grace that God gives to us, use this time to ask the Lord, believing, to increase your faith. Lord, increase my faith. There was a man in the Bible who, the apostles actually asked that of Jesus. Increase my faith. Increase our faith. Ask him to increase your faith as well. And then spend time in his word, a lot of time in his word. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Lord, we do pray that you would separate from all earthly things the elements of this meal in order that they may properly be in your hands, for you are with us, signs and seals of your promises. And we pray, oh Lord, that we might believe in those things and that we might believe through these things that are before our senses, in order that by faith we may reach out and comprehend and apprehend the things of God and come into union with you and you with us as you have promised. We pray it, Lord. We need it. Man does not stand on his own in this world. It is not good for us to be alone. We must have our God. You must be in union with us. So we pray it in this hour, and that you would strengthen us thereby. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.